You have sent us your Holy Spirit, O God, and he abides with us. Teach us, dear Comforter and Spirit of Truth, the way of the Lord, that we may walk in it, following in the steps of our Master, Jesus Christ. Amen. Turn with me, if you will, to Acts chapter 2, verses 4 through 13. Acts chapter 2, starting in verse 4. And they, that is the disciples, were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. Now there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the crowd came together and were bewildered, because each one of them was hearing them speak in his own language. They were amazed and astonished, saying, Why are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we each hear them in our own language to which we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia and Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the districts of Libya around Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs. We hear them in our own tongues speaking of the mighty deeds of God. And they all continued in amazement and great perplexity, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others were mocking and saying, "They are full of cheap wine." You may be seated. You know, I speak often of the unity of the church in the Spirit. And the reason why I speak often of it is, A, because there's so little of it in this country, and B, because it is the very earthly reason for the church. God did not make the church in order for it to be just some other organization, some other institution. He made the church to be a bride and a body. These are living things. And so he made his church to be in unity with one another, a place where various kinds of people, all of them of various kinds, because he created them differently from one another. And I don't speak here in ethnic terms. I want us to look at this in much more personal and individual terms. Every person who has been created is different from one another and always has been. Every person that he brings into his church is different from one another and always has been. Our individualism is quite secure in the fact that we were made in his image, and yet at the same time we are made unique. There's always been a struggle about individualism versus gregarianism, the herd, whether or not man is social or whether he is individual. There is no mystery whatsoever in Christ. There is no conundrum. There is no dilemma at all. There is no contradiction. In him, he takes the various and brings them together into one body. And that's what his church is. And that is done by the power of the Holy Spirit. It is not done by the power of ideas. It is not done by the power of politics. It is not done by the power of force. Nor can it be done by any of these or any other means whatsoever, but only by the Spirit of God, who has power to unite. That's how he draws his church together. It is a miracle. And it is especially a miracle in a sinful world where people can't come together. And yet his Spirit draws them together and makes them one. At Pentecost, the Holy Spirit begins to take the disciples to war. They are a camp of war, just like they were in Israel. They were a war camp. They were going out against an enemy. And this enemy is not a particular flesh kind of person or people. This enemy is not to be pursued with weapons of war as we know them. This enemy is all that is in rebellion against God: sin, Satan, the world. So long as the world holds out against him, the weapons that we use are the weapons of of warfare that he gives to us that are not carnal, fleshly, or metal, or stone, or wood, or anything else, or explosive. None of those kind of things are the weapons that he gives to us. He gives us to us something far more powerful than those kind of weapons. They are weapons that convert the heart and bind those people together as one to his bride and to his body. That is what the Holy Spirit came to do. He came to start a war. And in this war, he's going to take prisoners. You know, since Cain, God has separated the world into war camps. Now, you may not like that. Maybe you think that's not a Christian expression. I want to assure you that is a very Christian perspective. That is a very biblical perspective. We are at war with the world, with Satan, with sin, with evil, with rebellion against him. You're at war with it in your own members. That's where it starts. That war is going on in you. You're fighting. You better be. If you're not fighting, you may not be a Christian. But there'd better be a fight going on inside of you. That's where it begins. And in fighting that war inside of you, it spreads on out into the world. You know, the Bible speaks to us in terms of the seed of the woman versus the seed of the serpent, the sons of God versus the daughters of men, Egypt versus Israel, Israel versus the Canaanites, the kingdom of heaven versus the city of man, Jerusalem versus Babylon. The war is resolved in the kingdom of Christ. He has taken the enemy into his kingdom. No longer outside of his kingdom as in the days of the theocracy of Israel. That type of theocracy. Now his kingdom has brought his enemies in. Into the kingdom. So that they may be dealt with there. And there he will subdue them all. Over time he will subdue them all. There's no outside of the kingdom. I've heard people talk about, well, they're outside of the kingdom. Nobody is outside of the kingdom. No one. Everyone is in it. And that is going to be the reformation of the world. You know, in this passage, we're going to see in verses 4 through 6, the sign of the Holy Spirit coming to his church. In verses 7 through 11, what that sign signifies. And then in verses 12 through 13, what the effect of the Holy Spirit's filling is. We see first the sign of the Holy Spirit. In verse 4 it says, and they were filled, all of them, of the Holy Spirit and began to speak other tongues as the Spirit was giving them to utter. The response to the filling of the Holy Spirit was to speak. It was to speak. We saw that last week. They kept quiet until the Holy Spirit came upon them. And when he came upon them, they opened their mouths and they began to speak. Remember that we said that Jesus refrained people from being his witnesses while he was on earth. He said to them, do not go and tell about these things. Keep this to yourself. Why did he do that? Because they were not yet fit witnesses. They had not come to the Pentecost yet. To be filled with the Holy Spirit, to be brought back into living union with God. Now we become a fit witness to speak of the things of him. The response to the filling of the Holy Spirit was to speak, setting forth for all time that great weapon that was used, the sanctified tongue. The sanctified tongue, a dividing and confusing tongue. A uniting word that gives understanding, both of them at the same time. The effect of that word going forth will have two effects. It's either going to draw his people to him, or it's going to push people away from him. Jesus spoke of this over and over again, but particularly in Matthew 13. In Hebrews 4:2, he says, "For indeed we have had good news preached to us, just as they also." And he's speaking here about those Israelites in the wilderness in Moses' day, who were constantly murmuring and moaning about everything and refusing to go into the land. They too had the gospel preached to them as well. But the word they heard did not profit them, because it was not united by faith in those who heard. What was missing to them that caused them to recoil when they saw the giants in the land that made them feel like grasshoppers in their sight? They didn't have faith. The word was there, but it was not united in faith in their hearts. It was with two of them, with Caleb and Joshua. And what did they say? "Don't worry about the giants. We'll make toast out of them." All right? He said, "They are bread for us." "We'll make toast out of them." And Caleb did. 2 Corinthians 2:15 through 16. "For we are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one an aroma from death to death, to the other an aroma from life to life. And who is adequate for these things?" Which is a very nice way of saying, and we need to learn to mind our own business. Who's a Christian and who isn't? God knows who are His. He knows who are His. What is the effect of the gospel having on someone? Don't judge it. Wait and see. Wait and see what God does with it. Is it from life to life, or is it from death to death? People may balk at hearing the gospel at first. That doesn't mean they're not being drawn. Give it time. Give it time. 1 Corinthians 1:18. "For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." You know, in our time, there is doubt about the gospel. There is deep doubt about the gospel. Why? Why is there such doubt? Because unbelieving ministers and theologians who have not personally experienced the gospel are dispensing as though they were ministers. Now, what's that going to do? What's going to happen when that takes place? When an unbeliever, someone who never actually has been born again, becomes a minister, what's going to happen? I'll tell you. They're going to try to change the gospel, because it doesn't make any sense to them, even though they're trying to preach it. So they're going to try to change it. Every minister needs to be born again. Every minister needs to be a true Christian, experiencing the sanctified word of God in his life every day, experiencing the power of the Spirit. And when that takes place, he will know that he is to keep his tool off the altar. Don't touch it. This is God's life-giving word. Keep it pure all the time. It says they were filled, all of them, of the Holy Spirit. The word for fill here, pimpremi, is ubiquitous in the New Testament. It means thoroughly filled, all of them filled of the Holy Spirit, pervading all, pervading everything. There was not a square centimeter, if you'll allow me to put it this way for a moment, which is not a very good way to put it, but there was not a square centimeter in that word, in that room, that was not filled with the Holy Spirit. Matthew 27:48 gives us a good usage of it. It says, "Immediately one of them ran." This was at Jesus' crucifixion when he said, I thirst. "Immediately one of them ran, and taking a sponge, he filled it," pimpreni. "He filled it with sour wine." You know what that means? It means that everything about that sponge that was not a sponge was wine, sour wine. He filled it. He filled it till it's dripping. That's the picture you want to get here. This word is used for days and times being fulfilled and completed, for fish filling up boats, nearly sinking them, for being so full of emotion that it elicits a certain kind of attitude that controls you, like wrath or being out of control or jealousy or rising up in acts of violence or arguing heatedly and being in wonder and perplexity and amazement, not knowing what to do. It means fulfilling and completing scripture. It means being swelled up because you've been bitten by a poisonous snake. It means that you are full. And this room and these people were full of the Holy Spirit. And when they were, they began to speak in other heteroi tongues, different tongues. Tongues that are not usual to you. They're not your native language. There's some other language outside of your familiarity zone. Tongues, glossais, languages. We're not talking here about some kind of weird gluttering thing going on. We're talking here about people who were speaking languages. They uttered them. The word there for utter means that they're declaring it confidently from their own light. You know, if a trumpet sounds like a trumpet and not like a violin, everything's okay. If a dog is barking and not meowing, everything's okay. Dogs bark. Trumpets make trumpet sounds. Violins make violin sounds. And when they were uttering in a language that was not familiar to them, as if it was their own language. It was coming out of their heart. This was not just some sign where suddenly they just start, you know, babbling on about things even they don't know about, as if there actually are tongues of angels. What they were doing was they were speaking in a language as if it had just become their native language. Bam, just like that. Thinking in it, feeling it, talking in it. This was a grand miracle that took place. That he brought them together and sanctified their tongues. And he gave them the ability to speak in languages unknown to themselves. He says now in verse 5, there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout, that is, careful with respect to religion and ceremony. Men from every nation under the heaven. Note the elevated idiomatic language for the dispersion of the Jews here. And the reason why he says that, he says every nation under heaven, you might say to yourself, does that mean South America and Mexico and China and Japan and stuff like that? But the reason why he's saying that, because it doesn't mean that, because the Jews hadn't gotten that far yet. But the reason why he's saying this is to cue us in to a prophecy in the Old Testament that says, and over again in the Old Testament, it mentions how Israel has been scattered to the four winds of the earth. And that one of the works of Messiah is that he would go to the ends of the earth and gather his people back together again as one. This was a mission of Messiah. And now it is beginning to be fulfilled. From all over the earth, he is bringing his people together. It is the beginning of the great gathering, which is still going on today. And it says in verse 6 that when the sound of this was heard, the crowd came together. And I take it that the sound of this meant not only did those who were outside of the room hear the wind coming through as the Holy Spirit is coming into the room, but also heard all of these people speaking in other tongues and speaking in such a way that they were able to understand. And the result of it is very interesting. They were bewildered. They were confused. They were agitated with being confounded by all of this, because each one of them was hearing them speak in his own language. Isn't that interesting? Isn't that interesting? They were confused because they were all hearing their own language being spoken. You know, the uniting of languages here caused confusion. And I think this is set before us for a moment to say, look, you can't get the human race on the same page. You can't do it. Now, the Holy Spirit can, but we can't do it. Every scheme, every ideology, every philosophy, everything, every program that man has done by force and by speech to try to unite people together as one has failed for 6,000 years, and there is no good reason to think that we have the ability to do that. I think the verdict is in. We fail on that one. Sin won't let us. It will not let us. See, the problem is that men, is that sinners are self-centered. And as long as that self-centeredness is there, ruling in the hearts of men, there is no way that there can be unity. Christ, by the Spirit, has to break down that self-centeredness. What was it that he said to his disciples? He said to them, if any man would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, that is, die. Just put your life to death and follow me. And in following him, we follow the one who did that very thing. He denied himself all the way to the cross. Philippians 2, 5 through 11. So it's interesting that the uniting of the languages initially caused confusion. You had men from every nation under heaven bewildered because each one of them was hearing their own speech and were hearing it with understanding. This takes us back to Babel, because at Babel, the very opposite thing happened and had the same effect. All right? Look at what happened at Babel. They're all trying to build a tower in order to reach up into the sky, in order to reach up to God, so to speak, or into the celestial. I won't go into what all that means, but that's what they were doing. It was an idolatrous system. They were ecumenizing. They were uniting themselves together in one purpose to build that tower for the express purpose of bringing back the system that had been destroyed by the flood. And so as they were doing it, God comes down to see what's going on, so to speak. It's interesting that it is God is not perplexed by this. He's not looking at it and going, oh my, if we let this happen, if this gets out of hand, then there's just nothing that men can't do. That's not the attitude. He's coming mocking. He's mocking. Remember what they said? Go to, let us build us, bake brick and burn it thoroughly. Go to, let us make a tower. God says, go to, let us go down there and confound them. He that sitteth in the heavens laughs. He has them in derision. And then he answers them in his wrath. So what did he do? He confounded their languages. And when he confounded their languages, it broke up. No one could understand each other. The disunity caused them to scatter all over. That was the first rebellion that took place in that age. Babel, the first rebellion. And when God separated their tongues, it brought about confusion and bewilderment, agitation. They were confounded. And now notice here at Pentecost, he, as it were, gives the languages back together again, and they're confused and they're perplexed. It's a hard issue, a hard issue. It always has been, and it will be until that heart is healed in Christ. Babel was the first rebellion. Then Babylon during the time of Nebuchadnezzar. Notice that in Babel, God answered it with tongues and confusion. With Nebuchadnezzar, who makes Babylon into the state as God, God answers it. He says, heaven rules over the earth. That was the conclusion Nebuchadnezzar had to come to when God turned him into an animal. Rome was the heritage of Babylon. From Babylon to the Medo-Persian, to the Greeks, to the Romans. Rome was Babylon in the true sense of the word. It had inherited the empire. Pax Romana was where we find Rome in the time of the Pentecost. Bringing about a peace from Rome by tooth and claw, as Daniel says. By force, because everything else had failed. Every other method of trying to bring people under the pagan system had failed. God answers Rome, the church, conquers Rome through the word of God. And it's beginning right here at Pentecost. Fallen is Babylon, and her fall began on the day of Pentecost. Nephelah, Nephelah, Babel. Epicen, Epicen, Babylon. Babylon is fallen, is fallen. Fallen. And all her idols shattered. Fallen. For the slain of all the earth. Fallen. Who has made the nations drink the wine of the lust of her immorality. Fallen. To become the dwelling place of demons. A prison for every unclean spirit and hateful birds and doleful creatures. Fallen. Verses 7 through 11, we see what the sign signifies. He says, they were amazed and astonished, saying, behold, are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we each hear them in our own language to which we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia. This is the whole world of that day, by the way. Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, Libya, Cyrene, Rome, Crete, Arabia. We hear them in our own tongues speaking of the mighty deeds of God. Here is the church like a mother beginning to teach the world how to speak. And begins with the deeds of God. Let's talk about all that God has done. This is what Paul does at the Areopagus. He starts out by saying, here is what God from creation onward has done. But then it moves from the acts to the ways of God. We can know the acts of God. We can read history. We can read the Bible and the history in the Bible and know the acts of God. But we cannot know his ways until he has taken a hold of our hearts by his Spirit. Babel is all about the scattering, the confusion, the dispersion of rebellious men. Pentecost is about the gathering of the elect of the nations, beginning that great victory. All the world united to Jesus under the Creator, the Sovereign God, now the Mediatorial King himself, Jesus Christ, for whom all this was done in the first place. Not for us, but for him. God created the world for a man, not for mankind. And the man he created the world for was his son, Jesus, begotten the God-man. It's his. It's only ours under him. It's only ours contingent upon him. Verses 12 through 13, we see the effect of the Holy Spirit. Verse 12 says, and they all continued in amazement and great perplexity, saying to one another, what does this mean? What does it mean? But others were mocking and saying they are full of cheap wine. That word for wine there, glucos, if you're in winemaking, you're going to have some of it sit for a long period of time and become vintage. Some of it you got to make money, so you got to sell out all of the new stuff. And so that's how you make your supporting money, doing that. You sell your new stuff out, and that's your glucose. That's your sweet wine. But in the context here, this mockery is, this is cheap wine, because it was very inexpensive. You could get a lot of it. And they're saying, these people are drunk. They've been drinking cheap wine. They've got lots of it. And they've really gotten themselves soused real good. So they were mocking. You know, this mockery was a blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Never tell God that what he's doing is the result and the agency of something that is evil. You remember what happened when Jesus was casting out demons? They said, in the name of Beelzebub, you're casting out the demons. Who are they calling Beelzebub? The Holy Spirit. And Jesus says, you will not be forgiven for that. And he was being very specific to them when he said so. We need to be very careful that we never attribute what is God's and what is a work of God's to anything that is foul and anything that is evil. It's a terrible sin, and they're committing a terrible sin here. They're basically saying of the Holy Spirit, well, he's just must. He's just the dregs of the wine. That's what's causing this whole thing. Very bad thing to be telling the Holy Spirit that he's just the dregs of wine, or that he is the Lord of the flies. Don't do that. Be careful. Be careful. There were others here who were saying, what does this mean? What does this mean? Now that's good. These are seekers. They want to know. They want to hear more about this. We see that in the Areopagus as well, remember? That after he had told them, you've got to come to the resurrected Christ, some of them mocked. And some of them said, we will hear more about this. And some were converted on the spot. God is the one who knows how to deal out his salvation. This is a right response to a divine sign. What does this mean? We want to know more about this. You know, to those who mock, in their thinking, the sanctified word, the sanctified tongue, it's foolishness. It's just foolishness. I mean, how are you going to bring about the conversion of people by speaking a message to them? And their folly is increased. And it increases their guilt if God sees fit to their judgment. Out of their own mouth, they begin to speak forth their judgment when they mock. You need to remember this when you're encountering people. That doesn't mean that you say it back to them or anything back, but pity them and understand this and pray for them and understand this, that when they mock you, they're increasing their judgment in the sight of God. Pray for them. Pray, oh Lord, break these chains. These chains that cause them to mock against the goodness of your grace and of your salvation. And open their hearts so that they may say, what does this mean? Truly, what does this mean? I want to know. I need to know. The emptiness that's inside of my soul is screaming out. I want to know. Nothing that I've ever done in my life has ever given me the fulfillment that I've sought for. Every thought, every action, every direction that I've taken has only taken me deeper and deeper into the slough of my own despond. I need to know more about what this means. Perhaps here I'll find what I'm looking for. You know, this is a mighty act. And I want to leave you with this. In evangelism, and this is dealing with your children at home, it's dealing with your neighbors, your co-workers, it's dealing with anybody that the Lord may see fit to come into your path by whatever occasion He sees fit to do so, and you need to look at that as opportunities. You need to look at it as open gates when He brings people your way. And we're going to have to deal with people in different ways. Some we'll only see for a moment. We'll have to give them a good word. Some we'll see over a long period and we have time to draw the net. But never forget this, because it has been forgotten in the church of America today. Never forget this. You can't save anybody. You can't. You have no power to save. I don't care how eloquent you are. I don't care how many seminars that you've gone to for evangelism. I don't care how much time you've logged in on the streets. You cannot save anyone. When you bring the gospel to people who are around you, you must know and believe and trust that only He can save. Only He can save. He must bring the Pentecost to bear upon that person. He must fill them up. He must put His tongues of fire over their head. He must come to them and raise them from the dead. It is Him you are depending on. Pray. Be in prayer. Oh Lord, bless the thing I'm doing, which is total vanity and completely unsuccessful, unless You come forth, O Holy Spirit, in power and ride upon the winds of the gospel into the blessed ear of this person whom You've come to seek out and to save. If that's true in our evangelism, understand that it's true of you in your individual life. This is what the message of Galatians is all about. Have you started so well in Him and now you fall back on the law? How are you living your individual life right now? And this has a lot to do with how well the church is going to unite together. Do you live your life as if, you know, all right, yeah, I needed the cross thing. And once we got that out of the way, then, you know, I'm reset. I can try again. This time, maybe I'll do better. That's not salvation. Salvation doesn't start, and then you take over. Salvation starts and goes on all the way to the end of your life, to the time when you are taken into glorification, and it even continues after that throughout all eternity, because He's going to sustain you every moment of time for eternity. He is going to be there sustaining you. Do you live like that? That's the way you should live, in the Spirit. In the Spirit. He did not fill them that day and then leave them. He filled them that day to be filled from that time forward. There is no break between salvation and the filling of the Holy Spirit. He fills us throughout our lives. You say, well, sometimes I don't feel like He fills us. That's you. That's not Him. That's you. But He fills us. And when He fills us, we live in that. Who are you dependent upon? Who do you fall back on? What's your default? What's your attitude towards prayer? Is prayer something that you do when everything else has failed? Or is prayer your frontline action? Do you pray and wait upon the Lord to move and then follow in His footsteps? Do you trust in the Spirit to be upholding you always? How do you look at your sin? Do you look at your sin as somebody's at fault for this? Somebody made me do this? Or do you look at your sin as, I did this because I failed. I failed to recognize that I am filled with the Holy Spirit. I forgot that He's sustaining me. You know, we need to grow. We need to grow in a continual awareness that we are totally sustained by God. That's going to be one of the results of being united to God, in knowing always He is with me. He is in me. I abide in Him. He abides in me. I abide in His Word. His words abide in me. I am in an organic union with God. He is more important to my life than my heart, that is my fleshly, physical heart. Rip that out. Let there be no more beat, and He can keep me living. That's the kind of faith that we have to have in the Spirit. And I see a lot of faltering going on in our culture in this day. People dependent upon health care, personal health care. What is it we're trying to do? And I'm not saying you shouldn't take care of your body, but what I'm saying is, if you do that to such a degree that you think you're actually holding your life, that's paganism. That's not Christianity. God is holding on to your life. And I don't mean just your physical life. I mean your spiritual life as well. Do you think that if I have enough knowledge, if I am constantly in touch with everything that's going on in news media, then I will not be taken by surprise, and somehow or another I can continue to control my life while the rest of the world is doing all kinds of wacky-do things? Is that your attitude? Or do you understand that the Holy Spirit is the one who is guiding all these things to the end that Christ would have it to be guided to? That He's sustaining you, that He's holding on to you through these things, to keep you safe so that He may deliver you into His presence at the end of the world. Do you believe that? Moment by moment, Thou art with me. Thy rod and Thy staff are constantly, constantly comforting me. Surely goodness and mercy are following me all the days of my life. Moment by moment, step by step, we're being led by the Spirit. Because that filling of the Spirit not only is spatial, but it's temporal. He not only fills the space, He fills the days of our life. Let us pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we come to You fully convinced, O Lord, by Your word, that You have given Your Spirit to us, and that in Him we have our life, that He sustains us in life and godliness, that He holds on to us so that we cannot fully escape, though we may wander in our own ways from time to time, but that He always has hold of us and will deliver us safely into the eternal and blissful presence of God forever. Cause us to know, moment by moment, day by day, that it is the Spirit of God who renews us, refreshes us, constantly watches over us, and binds us together as one. Lord, give us the tongue of tongues. Give us the sanctified word. Put it upon our lips in order that we may seek out those who belong to you. In order, O Lord, that we may engage in the great battle for who it is who's going to have possession and inheritance of this earth. Will it be your people? Will it be the seed of Satan? Lord, we know that that contest is already decided. So make us willing and fit warriors to go forth, conquering in the train of Jesus' conquest. For we lift all these things up in the name of Jesus. Amen. In bringing about the unity of the church, the Holy Spirit empowers the members of the church to unite with one another. This unity is not mystical. It's not something that is in some kind of upper level of spiritual plainhood or whatever. This unity that he gives to us is an empowerment to do a work of union with one another. And where does that start? Well, first of all, it starts with me engaging that disunity that is within me, that flesh that is warring against the spirit. You know what this does for us when we do this and when we do it honestly? It makes us very sympathetic to one another. You know, there isn't anything that causes you to look at another person with grace like knowing how hard it is to get control of your own life, of knowing what battles it takes in order to mortify flesh, in order to get over caring what the world thinks about you, that drag that seems to happen that draws us closer and closer to the world. Because what is the flesh? The flesh is the ears to the world. It is that which responds to the howl of the wild. And this is something that we have to learn to overcome. And it's not easy. It's hard. In Romans 7, you don't see Paul there saying, "Look how easy it is for me just to throw off sin." You see Paul there struggling just like you are, just like I am. And when we do this, it gives us great sympathy for one another. It also teaches us that in order for me to do that, I've got to have his help. The one thing that happens to me when I fight with my own flesh, in my own flesh, is that I find that my flesh is on the side of the flesh. I've got a traitor inside of me that keeps me from moving closer and closer to that sanctified life. I need his spirit. I need my God to help me to do that. And you know what else I know? I know that so does my brother. So does my sister, who suffer the same way that I suffer with this. You know, I know I'm standing out in front of you, which, you know, in America, that's a sign that I'm special because you can't come up here, and I am, okay? Forget about all that. I'm your brother. I'm your brother. I sin too. I struggle with the flesh too. I get beat. It's hard. It really is. But he gives to us means of grace to help us in this, not only so that we can be lifted up personally, but so that we will have such sympathy for one another. Look at Jesus. He who did not even know sin, and yet having lived in all of the contradictions of this world, came away from it as high priest, sympathetic. That causes us to treat our brothers and our sisters well. To treat them well. And that begins to unite us more and more together. You need help to do that. You need help. You need refreshment in it. We need to learn how to keep short accounts. We need to learn how to say I'm sorry a lot more than we do. We need to learn to confess things a lot more than we do and break down the barriers that are between us. There's a lot of things that we need to learn in all of this, and we need a lot of help to do it. That help is offered to us by so many means of grace. This worship service and everything that was in it, the singing of psalms together with one another, the prayers that we pray for one another, the prayers that we pray to God in adoration, the very worship of Him that brings us into a finer state of mind about all of these things, aligns us time and time again, the preaching of the Word, the hearing of that healing gospel over and over again, and this Lord's Supper right here, which through this bread, which it represents His body, shows us the unity of God and men. How it is that through His body, His torn flesh, He has reconciled sinners to Himself, you and me. It's through this, that through the shedding of His blood, He brings cleansing of sin, so that we now may boldly enter into His throne room of grace. And not only that, so that we may come together, not with connections. That's what the world does. That's reaching out and touching you a little bit. But with union, union of heart. That's the goal. God loves union in His church. He loves it. And it needs to be our top priority. So as you come to this meal, come with a believing heart in what Jesus has done for you that enables us to live that kind of life. If you're a baptized member of a Bible-believing church and you love Jesus Christ, you have confession before His body and before Him that you have done so. This meal is for you. It is for all who confess Christ. If that's you, then come. Come and enjoy this meal. If not, refrain. And I'll be glad to talk to you. And I'll be glad to talk you through on that. But if so, refrain. Jesus is real. He really is here with us. He's here right now with us. We believe that. That's why we eat this meal with Him. So let's pray and ask God's blessings upon this meal. Our dear Heavenly Father, we pray that You would take this bread, set it aside, so that through it we may see Your torn flesh, that veil which was torn from top to bottom, that veil which was opened, the Holy Spirit signifying by what means we now have access to God. We pray, O Lord, that You would take this cup and that You would bless it and show us the blood of Jesus, which is our very life. We imbibe it because it is our life, and show us through it all that our life from day to day, from moment to moment, from meal to meal is Jesus. For we lift all these things up in the name of Jesus. Amen.